Acts 21:27 through to 22:29. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. "Quick," he said, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains.
Heavenly Father, please make this word clear to us tonight. Please remove any distraction, and in this short time now, put Christ before us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Battered, bloodied, bruised, beaten again and again and again, fist and feet flying against the backdrops of shrieks and howls and cries of "Kill him!" It all happened very fast. Paul had been now going to the temple for almost a week to carry out the purification rites, as James had suggested, not seeking to make a fuss, just quiet observance. But on that day, some others were at the temple, a group of Jews visiting from Ephesus. They recognized Paul straight away. How could they not? The impact that he'd had during the 3 years he'd spent in their hometown. They knew what he taught. They knew what he stood for. Free salvation for all through faith in Christ. Even for non-Jews, for this idea of grace over the law, encouraging the thought that proper worship is possible anywhere, no need to go to the temple. And they knew that Paul wasn't alone in Jerusalem. They'd seen him a few days before with a fella they knew was Ephesus born and bred, a guy with no business being in their temple. Others didn't need much persuading about what needed to be done. Everybody loves a good lynching. Grab him, get him out, sort him out, finish him off. And they would have, if the Romans hadn't shown up, wrenched him away from them and carried him, literally carried him, into their barracks. And then let him speak. Explain his side of the story. So Paul could retell the tale of his proud Jewish heritage, his rabid persecution of the Christian church, and then a face-to-face confrontation, an ambush of grace by the Lord Jesus himself, which turned his life on its head and fired the starting gun on a mission to make known the God of the Jews to all the people of the world, to the Gentiles. That phrase, cue fury. Get rid of him! The only way for the Roman commander to keep Paul safe was to take him inside and to get to the bottom of this himself in the most effectual way that he knew how, with a whip in his hand. And then word, this isn't just a local, sir. This isn't even some foreigner. This guy is a Roman citizen. There's a painful day of high drama in the life of the Apostle Paul, and a major crunch point in the book of Acts. And here is the question I want us to ask about this passage this evening. What does it teach us about Jesus? Jesus is the main character in the book of Acts. Luke's gospel is Luke's account of what Jesus began to do, and the book of Acts is Luke's account of what Jesus continued to do as the risen and ruling sovereign of an irresistible kingdom. Paul is obviously a major character, but as we come into movie award season, he would only be up for an award in a supporting role. As we become immersed in the drama of the historical events that Luke records, there's always the danger that we lose sight of the greater realities, the greater truths about Jesus, which these events put on display for us. So tonight I want us to reflect on three truths about Jesus, which this account shows us. And we'll be stepping back and trying to think about these across the verses. We're not going to work through the story verse by verse. But I hope we'll be able to pick out from this extraordinary narrative three timeless truths and see that Jesus is the perfect example to follow. Follow him. To see that Jesus is Lord of all. Acknowledge him. And to see that Jesus knows what he is doing. Trust him. So first of all, Jesus is the perfect example to follow. Follow him. We've mentioned previously how this closing section of the book of Acts in some ways parallels the closing section of Luke's gospel. There, back in Luke, we follow what I suppose for most of us are the familiar events of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, to trial, to the cross, and to the tomb, and then back out again. Jesus' was a journey to Jerusalem to face suffering, but not surprise. His imminent sacrifice was something foretold, not least by himself. He was well aware. And just so, as we've seen in the past few weeks, in the preceding chapters of Acts, the Apostle Paul comes to Jerusalem knowing that hardship awaits him. And here in these events, which Emily's just wonderfully read for us, we see those parallels multiply. Here in the Apostle Paul, we have a man unjustly arrested and accused. We have a braying, vociferous crowd, whipped up in confusion and bloodlust. We have beatings and floggings. We have a victim left seemingly all alone, protected not by any of his own, but only by the Romans from the mob. And I just wanted to note one specific instance where Luke seems to want to draw these two things together, both the events of Jesus running up to his crucifixion and the events here of the Apostle Paul back in Jerusalem. Have a look down at verse 36 of Acts 21 there on page 1119. The crowd that followed as the Romans carry Paul into their barracks, the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." You could also translate that, "Away with him." It's a very strong echo, I think, of Luke 23 and verse 18. You don't need to turn to it. As Pilate stands before the crowd and says, "I find nothing, this man's done nothing wrong. Let me release him." The whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us. Get rid of him. Away with him." It's interesting, that's a phrase that's unique to Luke's crucifixion account. I think he wants us to see the parallels, to see the ways that in some way Paul's experience here mirrors that of Jesus. It's also notable if you go back and read Luke's crucifixion account, which as we study this section in Acts, I think would be a terrific thing to do. We get a very strong emphasis there from Luke on Jesus' innocence. Repeatedly, we're told by Pilate, "I have found no basis for any charge against him." The thief on the cross says, "This man of Jesus has done nothing wrong." Well, so here, and in the following chapters as we'll work through, the baseless nature of the assaults against Paul are drawn out. We see it there in verse 29 as Luke records this detail for us. They think that Paul has defiled the temple by bringing in this Greek, this Ephesian who shouldn't be there. But that is simply not true. They'd just seen Trophimus with Paul and assumed that he'd brought him into the temple. We see it in verse 34. Again, of chapter 21, some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. This isn't well-worked legal process. It is unjust mob rule. If we peek forward, actually, if you flick over the page into a passage we're going to look at in a couple of weeks' time, the conclusion of this Roman commander in chapter 23 and verse 29 is this. "I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserves death or imprisonment." It is Luke's intention, I think, that we connect the dots, that as we witness the dreadful things happening to Paul, so our minds are cast back to Jesus, so that our eyes are then lifted up to him. So that we see unmissably that Jesus' disciples follow in the way of the cross. To see that the injustice and suffering which accompanied salvation did not cease at Calvary. To recognize that even as he is enthroned as king, so the rejection of Jesus as king is ongoing in the rejection and the persecution of his people. And of course, this remains the case. The books of Luke, Acts were written to this chap Theophilus to give him certainty, we're told at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, to give him certainty of the things he's been taught. Does Theophilus need assurance from Luke of the certainty of what he's believed because he is experiencing suffering and rejection and is unsettled by it, wondering if something has gone wrong? That might explain Luke's repeatedly stressing the inevitability, indeed the necessity, of such turbulence for those following Christ. Jesus is the perfect example to follow, and his is an example of glory through sore adversity. And we will need to be reminded of this again and again and again. Because here is the thing, I desperately don't want that to be the case. I want ease, I want leisure, I want popularity, I want the thrill of praise, not the threat of prison. So I'm going to seek to persuade myself that I can have all those things and still have all the blessings of Christ. But I cannot have it that what the Bible shows me about the path to glory being hard is not true, and that the gospel still be true. I cannot have my comfort and still have my crucified Savior. I cannot have the easy life without editing out the ordeal of those like Paul who walked where Jesus trod so that I might hear, so that I might know, so that I might have the certainty of salvation, of grace and life. And so I need to be reminded that this is normal Christian experience, and to be equipped for that. Paul suffers here with astonishing boldness and bravery. And why is that? Well, I think it is because of what he had borne witness to. Have a look down at verse 15 of chapter 22. Ananias, speaking to Paul, says, "You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard." And what had Paul seen and heard just a few days before on the road to Damascus? Well, he had seen the resurrected Christ. He had heard from the resurrected Christ himself. And how we must pray that we will capture that vision for ourselves. That as we meet with him by his Spirit in his word, as we're encouraged to go on with him by one another, so our eyes might be fixed on our resurrected Lord and Savior, that we might look to him, the risen and reigning King, and abandon the shackles of self-preservation in this life. Jesus is the perfect example to follow. Follow him. Second truth revealed in these events is that Jesus is Lord of all. Acknowledge him. There were two major flashpoints on that day in Jerusalem, and they were both, for want of a better phrase, race-related. The first is in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 21, right there at the beginning of the reading. Spotting Paul in the temple, these guys shout, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." Paul has so angered the crowd because of what they see as his degradation of the Jewish people and of their religious practice. In particular, the law and the temple, the Jewish holy book and the Jewish holy site. And more than just what he's been saying, they are angry that because they think mistakenly that he has brought into the temple a foreigner, a Gentile. That's the first major flashpoint. Then again, in chapter 22, just over the page, chapter 22 and verse 21. Paul, still testifying, says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." Now, Paul's preceding testimony is obviously pretty astonishing, and they seem happy enough to listen to it. It's not talk of God choosing Paul. It's not talk of Jesus or Jesus being Lord. It's not even the astonishing, blinding appearance of Jesus before him on the road to Damascus that they can't be doing with. It is the idea that as Lord, Jesus would be concerned with the Gentiles. That Jew and non-Jew alike would be invited to take their place in his kingdom. They are furious at the idea that God has a vision which is bigger than them, that their privilege might be shared with others, that the kingdom might be defined by the king and not by their national identity. Now, there is, of course, no question that God had a special role, a special place in his plan for the Jews. To them were the promises given. Through them was the work of God made known in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. To them was the word of God first spoken. But we should not think, I don't think, therefore, that they are excused in their actions here. In fact, it is because of all those things, because of all those privileges, that they should have known. When God first made the promise to Abraham, it was a promise that through him would all the nations of the world be blessed. The work of God throughout Israel's history had been to use them to reach out beyond them. Think of Ruth the Moabite, or Naaman the Syrian, Jonah the prophet sent to Nineveh to proclaim repentance. The word of God, the very scripture they so cherish, points again and again to the universal reach of God's sovereignty and his grace. With some of the boys in the 20s and 30s group at the moment, we're working through the book of Isaiah. And this is something we've noticed as we've done that. In this massive book of Old Testament prophecy, dealing with a whole range of different issues, a whole range of some quite tricky passages, again and again, we've seen the clarity with which God is proclaiming back then, hundreds of years before Christ, to his people, that his people are people from all over the world. Let me read just one example. This is from the end of Isaiah chapter 19. And if you were with us this morning as Greg was preaching on Ezekiel 28, this section of the book of Isaiah is not entirely dissimilar. A whole kind of range of oracles, prophecies against the nations. And yet in the midst of that, we find these words, Isaiah chapter 19 and from verse 23. In that day, looking forward to the future, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Extraordinary stuff. Just one example. We could go to many, many more. The promises of God to be Lord of all in history. Not just in judgment, but in salvation. And so their reaction to Paul here is not one driven by faithful concern for God's name and God's word, but by a prideful superiority and bigotry completely out of line with the character of God and what he has said. Jesus is Lord of all. And Jesus is still Lord of all. Now we know that, I guess. We're the beneficiaries of that glorious inclusivity. We are the ends of the earth people towards which the book of Acts is traveling. So this isn't a difficult truth for us, I don't think. This isn't a general concept that we struggle with. But tonight, I just want to remind us of one very specific implication of this. Jesus is Lord of all, so he is Lord of the Jews. The kingdom expands in Acts, and it does so throughout, and very obviously in tonight's passage, in the face of Jewish opposition. And that could, I think, if we don't watch our thinking carefully, lead us to think that what has happened with the coming of Jesus and what is happening in Acts is the kingdom is moving from Jew to Gentile. That as the gospel moves from Jerusalem to Rome, so it is leaving the Jews behind. But some of us here have come from a Jewish background ourselves and in our families. And we can praise the Lord that none are left beyond Jesus' reach. And we can repent of any ways in which we still mentally disregard some, thinking they are not the type of people that Jesus is for. Or even worse, like here, We resent the inclusion of others because we prefer the thought that Jesus is for us and not for them. Instead, we can pray, go on praying, that the Lord Jesus would go on reaping a harvest from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. It might be that you're here tonight and you are somebody, for whatever reason, who is not sure that Jesus could be your Lord. Is he really Lord of me? Could he really be interested in someone like me? Would he care about somebody like me? Would he die for somebody like me? Well, the Bible's answer is emphatic. It is what the Lord Jesus died for. It is what he commissioned Paul for. It is what he stands for here. Jesus is Lord of all. Acknowledge him. And then our third and final truth. Jesus knows what he's doing. Trust him. It could easily look here as if things are going horribly wrong. I mean, if you were going to set out, as Luke has, to write a book detailing the ongoing work of Jesus as the church expands across the world, surely you want to give the thing a bit of a triumphal air. The record books of histories tend to focus on the victories, not the setbacks, do they not? And surely this is a pretty negative incident. This is not the sort of day you would plan to have. Paul was going to the temple, as we thought about last week, to preserve unity amongst the believers. But his temple visits end in absolute disaster. Luke certainly doesn't record for us the Jerusalem church leaping forcefully to his aid. But then I suppose Paul avoids being beaten to death. The Romans come along just in time. And then he has the opportunity to make his case to the crowd. So, we might think, if we're reading through this for the first time. Acts is concerned with showing us the power of truth and God's word. So it will be the speech which wins them over. But of course, nothing of the sort. The speech is but a brief interlude before the frenzy recommences and Paul finds himself strapped to the blocks awaiting a flogging. Paul has given it his best shot in making his defense. He's offered his testimony, but it has proved utterly futile insofar as we can tell. And yet Luke wants us to see that despite all this apparent mayhem, Jesus is all over it. He knows what he is doing. A bit like if you've seen the film Ocean's 11, either the 60s version or the remake a decade or so ago. It's one of those films where we watch people plan a massive crime and we cheer them on because crime is okay if you're suave enough about committing it. And Danny Ocean and his gang are plotting to rob some Vegas casinos. But when it comes to the night of the big heist, it looks like the whole thing is falling apart. Things aren't following the plan. The nasty casino owner, or crime victim, depending on how you're looking at it, he's going to foil the whole thing until we reach the denouement. And it turns out that the chaos was all misdirection. And the plan has worked out precisely as intended. And we can rest assured, Jesus doesn't make mistakes. He knows what he's doing. And this scene, a little bit like one of those film sequences, gives us the detailed hints to see that. To see the sovereign influence of Jesus running right through the events. So take, for instance, the fact that Paul is the perfect man in this situation. He is just the right man at the right time. We see that in a number of ways. We see it firstly, I think, in his linguistic abilities. In chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" So Paul is able to grab the attention of the commander because he's a Greek speaker. It wins him this opportunity to speak to the people in verse 39. And then in verse 40, after receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Paul's ability to speak in both Greek, the language of the occupying Roman Empire, and to speak in Aramaic, the kind of vernacular Hebrew that would have been spoken by the Jews, means he's able to converse with both groups easily. So we see it in his linguistic abilities. We see that Paul is just the right man here as well in his background. Did you notice how his almost impeccable Jewishness is being emphasized as he speaks to the crowd in this retelling? Verse 3 of chapter 22. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city in Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." You see that emphasis running throughout his testimony. It's interesting the way he even emphasizes the impeccable Jewishness of Ananias in Damascus. And of course, we see that as well as his impeccable Jewishness, Paul is the ideal man for this moment because he has Roman citizenship. Verse 25 of chapter 22. Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" Have we got the subject yet? "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Paul almost certainly inherited his Roman citizenship from his father. Those who carried out some particular service to the Roman Empire or held high office within it were often granted Roman citizenship, even if they weren't Roman by birth themselves, and that could be passed from father to son. So Paul was born a Roman citizen. And it was illegal under Roman law to flog a Roman citizen without a proper hearing. Cicero says this, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him an abomination, to slay him is an act of murder." Paul is the ideal man in sort of in all directions for this extraordinarily fraught situation. And of course, that is no mistake. It is because he is Jesus's man. The restatement of Paul's conversion reminds us that this is all Jesus's doing. He is the boss here. And we know he knows what he's doing because this has been the plan all along. Three times in the previous chapters we've had it flagged up. And in fact, right there on the Damascus Road, the story that Paul retells, we had it flagged up to us as well. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. "The Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" This verse is emphasizing Paul's role in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And the following verse, the necessity of his suffering. Gentile outreach and suffering for Christ. The two major characteristics which Christ foretells Ananias to pass on to Paul will be the major characteristics of his work, and they are right at the heart of this episode here in Acts 22. Paul's skin of his teeth preservation here is no accident. It is not even a near catastrophe. It is all part of the plan to advance the kingdom. Jesus knows what he's doing. Now, I suspect none of us will ever have a day quite like the one Paul had in Jerusalem on that day, at least I hope not. And yet we can have the same trust, the same assurance as him, prepared for whatever our circumstances might be tomorrow and beyond. Because Paul may be something of a one-off, but what his experience teaches us is timeless. For Jesus is timeless. He remains the perfect example to follow. He is now and forever Lord of all. And we can trust that he knows what he is doing for our good, for God's glory, and for the prosperity of the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the King. We thank you that he rules. We thank you that no matter how much it may feel, no matter how much it may at times look like events spiral out of control in our world and in our lives, we know that Christ is sovereign over all. Please, Heavenly Father, make that real to us. Make it very precious to us as we entrust ourselves to our loving Lord and Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing of Christ the King as we close, using the words of hymn number 480. Crown him with many crowns. Let's stand to sing. Some words from the end of 2 Peter. Therefore, dear friends, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.